is where we're at, and we'll pick up in verse 28 and finish off the chapter this morning. And we'll start off by looking at Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Before we do that, I'll pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We've got it open in front of us. We can freely gather and do this. We're thankful for that. And we want to hear from you today. And we pray for the children downstairs, Lord, that they would learn as well. And we especially pray that they would learn of your love and your grace to them. All of us, Lord, help us grow in faith. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been talking for a few weeks about the fact that as we're studying through Luke's gospel, that Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. A number of chapters ago, we read that he set his face towards Jerusalem. And so he knew that what Jerusalem meant, it meant the cross, and that he would die there. But he kept traveling to Jerusalem, ministering to people as he went. And so where we're at now in Luke chapter 19, Jesus is going to enter Jerusalem. And so now this is, we're days away from the cross when this happens. Jesus is going to come in to Jerusalem with a celebration. And days later, like the crowds that's gathered will see they're praising God and celebrating Jesus. Days later, the crowd would be yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him." So this is where we're at in the gospel account. So let's dive in. Luke 19, verse 28. Then when he had said this, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem, and it came to pass when he drew near to Bethpage and Bethany at the mount called Olivet, or the Mount of Olives, that he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Loose it and bring it here." So, he's at the approach, the Mount of Olives, and the approach into Jerusalem. And he simply says to his disciples, or some of them, go into town and find this colt. So, verse 30, saying, "Go into the village opposite you, where as you enter, you'll find a colt tied." That's a colt full of a donkey on which no one has ever sat. So it's not broken. Loose it and bring it here. So simple instruction, which we'll see they follow out. Verse 31, "And if anyone asks you, 'Why are you loosing it?' thus you shall say to him, 'Because the Lord has need of it.'" Now we don't know the details. This very well may have been prearranged, and they simply needed to say, as they're taking this animal, "The Lord has need of it," and this was already arranged. We don't have those details. But as we read this statement, what are they to say? "Because the Lord has need of it." And that's kind of interesting. It's interesting that does God really need anything from us? Does Jesus really need anything? He is the creator of everything. Colossians, He is the one in whom all things consist. He is above all and preeminent over all and greater than all. And it's interesting that in this situation we're looking at in the text, or in other situations, we may hear, well, the Lord has need of this or that. And the thing is that while God doesn't need anything from us, his creation, he does allow us to participate in what he's doing. He gives us opportunities to participate in what's going on in his kingdom. So it could be supplying a donkey, probably not for us. It was for someone. It could be a cup of cold water to someone who needs it. It could be sharing the gospel. It could be, we could fill in that blank with all kinds of things. And so there's a question here, which is, how do we respond when the Lord says, I have need of you, or you in this way? And I think that's a good question. I mean, whoever owned that colt may have had other plans. We don't know. But a better plan was, yeah, if the Lord needs it, absolutely. And so that's something that struck me, just reading through that. We get to give things to the Lord at times. And so how do we respond to that? Are we listening when he asks? Are we hearing from him? How do we listen? Well, be in his word. Pray to him. Be attentive, dependent on him, and he'll show us these things. So someone got to supply this animal for Jesus on his triumphal entry. This is a pretty cool thing. Verse 32. So those who were sent went their way and found it just as he said to them. But as they were loosing the colt, the owners of it said to them, why are you loosing the colt? And they said, the Lord has need of him. Then they brought him to Jesus, and they threw their own clothes on the colt, and they set Jesus on him. And as he went, many spread their clothes on the road. Then as he was now drawing near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. So here's the scene laid out for us. Jesus rides in to Jerusalem on this foal of a donkey. Interesting, this animal wouldn't have been ridden before, but for Jesus, he's not creating a problem. And so he's riding in. Now, we have seen that Jesus was not big on public declaration or celebration, that kind of thing. We've seen over the weeks at times Jesus is like, there's a miracle happens, people are excited. At times he's like, just stay calm, keep it kind of quiet. And he didn't want to be elevated. He didn't want this scene to happen at the wrong time. He was ministering to people. There was the right time for things to happen. But now he's allowing it. He's entering Jerusalem. The cross is coming. And there's at least a couple reasons that Jesus allowed this to happen. First of all, with his entry into Jerusalem in this manner, Jesus fulfills a prophecy we see in Zechariah 9:9, which I'll read. So Zechariah 9:9 says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." And the chapter carries on, but that's very specific what it says there. And Jesus did this as he entered Jerusalem. So that's one reason. Or we could say he simply did what he did and it was prophesied about, foretold. But there's another reason. As he did this, as he came into Jerusalem with the crowds celebrating him as king, this was going to force the hand of the religious leaders. The people were going to want to crown him as king, and something was going to happen. Now, Jesus knew that wasn't going to happen, and he wouldn't let it happen. But it forced the hand of his enemies. So their plan was to deal with Jesus after the Passover. The Passover was a big deal. It's a huge celebration. The city would be jammed with people. And so they didn't want to cause a big scene during the Passover. But it's like, well, just get through the Passover, and then we're going to deal with this guy. And they wanted to kill him, there's no doubt. But this forced their hand. And while men had their plan, God's plan was that Jesus, who the Passover feast points to, because the Passover was about judgment passing over the people, and Jesus, who is our Passover lamb, he's the one who paid the debt that we owe in judgment. We put faith in him, our faith in him, judgment passes over us. We are not judged. So God's plan was Jesus would die during the Passover, which is what happened. Now, with Jesus riding in on the foal of a donkey, certainly a couple things that people of the day would have been familiar with. One would be the scene of a victorious general riding into the city on a horse and a procession in victory, like celebrating victory. I read, I didn't write it down, but I believe was Julius Caesar, after one of his conquests, he did this, and it was a three-day thing when he entered this city that he was riding into. So there's that picture. Another one is, we think donkey, very lowly and humble, and to some degree, yes. But at the time, it was a custom for royalty, not coming like conquerors celebrating victory, but royalty entering a city in peace would ride on a donkey. So this is something they would have been familiar with. So Jesus is entering Jerusalem as the Prince of Peace, as royalty. Luke 2:14, at Jesus' birth, the declaration, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Now, the peace that was announced at his birth, this isn't the peace as Jesus enters Jerusalem. because the people are going to reject Jesus. But Jesus going to the cross, that brought the opportunity for peace in heaven and peace between us and God, humanity and God. So Jesus enters as the Prince of Peace. When he returns, it's on a horse with a sword. But that's at his return. That's still yet to happen. As Jesus proceeds, the crowd starts to praise and quote from Psalm 118, which is a messianic psalm, or meaning a psalm about Jesus, the Messiah. And so they start quoting from that and praising God, which is a good thing that they were doing. Now, it's quite possible they hoped Jesus would replace Rome and be their king, but they did praise God for the mighty works that he had done. And this is a good example for us. It is good to praise God. Built into that is praising God for that which he has done, or it's good to praise God and be clear what we're praising him for. Like if I say praise God and someone asks me, why are you praising God? It would be good to have an answer for that, right? And even in worship, when we sing songs of worship and we praise God, we want to be conscious that it's not driven simply by emotion and caught up in something like music and like a feeling-based thing, where we might go, well, we were praising God, but for what? Because it felt great, right, the experience. No, we want to be clear who we're praising and worshiping and why. That's a good thing. So they praise God for the mighty works he had done. That was good. We want to do that as well. Lord, we praise you, and this is why. You're mighty and holy and so on. So we note that. That was a good thing the disciples did. They were clear with their praise. Okay, verse 39. So this is a big scene going on. Big crowd. And some of the Pharisees called to him, so they're calling to Jesus from the crowd, calling out to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." I'd say they're yelling at him. "Teacher, rebuke them. Make them stop." Verse 40, but he answered and said to them, "I tell you, if these should keep silent, the stones would immediately cry out." Interesting. So the Pharisees tell Jesus to stop this from happening. And they looked at Jesus as kind of like another type of rabbi kind of thing. They didn't view him as the Son of God. Worship was for God alone. They were right in that. Where they were wrong is Jesus is divine. And so he was worthy of the worship. And I do like to point out, when we're looking at, is Jesus divine or not? Is he God? One, he claimed to be. But one of the ways he very obviously exhibited the fact that he is divine is that he allowed people to worship him. Many times in the Bible, we will see like a person, say in the Old Testament, they see an angel and fall on their face to worship. And the angel always says, "Don't do that. Get up. No. You worship God only." And Jesus did not stop people from worshiping him. Which tells us he knew. Because if someone were to say, well, Jesus never claimed to be God. Yes, he did. Yes, he did. And he acted like it as well. So he allows this to happen. But the Pharisees wanted to stop. And it's interesting. Like Jesus is saying, you know what, as I enter Jerusalem and the cross is coming and the Prince of Peace is entering Jerusalem, if no person was to offer God glory, even the rocks, nature itself would cry out. And I have no doubt that they would have if the people had to shut their mouths. So Jesus' answer to them was, no, this is going to happen. This is supposed to happen. It's not going to stop. So Jesus' response indicates that he is more than worthy of praise and glory. In fact, we could say his position demands it. He's over all. Philippians chapter 2, which describes Jesus as humbling himself and coming to earth and dying on the cross. The end of that passage in chapter 10 describes that one day every knee will bow before him. It's going to happen. Willing or not, one day every knee is going to bow before him. They'll recognize, everyone will. But of course the question is our name written in the Lamb's Book of Life or not? And that's what we want. To put our trust in Jesus, our faith in him, follow him, have our name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We see it in the book of Revelation. If our name is there, we will not be judged. We won't. If it's not there, those whose name is not there, they will face a judgment in the end. It's not a good thing. Okay, moving along here. Verse 41. Now as he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it. And as we read the word wept, in English, it's probably not strong enough. Closer to mourn or even wail. Like, so this is not just, okay, just a tear sort of ran down his cheek. This is deep sorrow or anguish when it says Jesus wept over Jerusalem. 42, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you, and close you in on every side. And this actually happened in 70 AD. The Romans did this. 44, and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon the other, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Visitation being the Messiah is walking your streets, entering as your king. But they did not recognize him. So judgment was going to come on Jerusalem. And Jesus, as he is in anguish over the city, which is the people, the souls. It's rejection that has happened. It's opposition that's happening at the moment. It's the rejection and rebellion that was coming. So he wept over all of that. Rebellion, suffering, judgment. Think of it, he wept over the souls of the people that would demand his crucifixion. We see the heart of God. People will sometimes say God is, you know, he's a harsh God, he's an unjust God. There are things in life that are hard to understand. But we see it in many places, and this is one of them, the compassion of God and his desire to see people saved. So it was Jerusalem's day of visitation. The Messiah was there, revealed. He would be rejected, and instead of peace on earth, the sword would come. Jerusalem was brutally destroyed in 70 AD. There was an embankment built around the city. The siege lasted 142 days. Somewhere between 600,000 and a million Jews were killed in that time frame. And the temple, so Jerusalem and then the temple as well, was destroyed, leveled. And so Jesus wept. So God loves people. He desires that none should perish. And so it reinforces. You see, so many people were in error. And they had a chance, but they had an opportunity, but then eventually they didn't have an opportunity anymore. So here's the thing. When God reveals himself to you, to us, do not reject him. Don't think tomorrow. I'll respond another day. That day may never come. We don't want to make that error. Because one of the things with Jesus' mourning, it also underscores the fact that there is judgment. Like, it's not this thing where, well, everyone will get to heaven in the end somehow. See, Jesus mourned because he knows that's not the case. Heaven is God's home. And our citizenship is there in Christ as we have faith in him. I've thought of it this way. I'm not a theologian thinking this through, that kind of thing, but I've certainly thought of it this way. If God lets everyone on earth into heaven, doesn't that make it a lot like earth again? Rebellion against God? There's going to be no rebellion against God in heaven. No one's going to be forced there. No one in heaven is going to be like, what do you mean I have to worship God? Let's change this. That's not going to happen. We're all going to be delighted to be doing whatever the Lord has us doing in heaven. Okay, verse 45. Well, before that, I can't emphasize enough the urgency of committing to Jesus. Like, it's an urgent thing. And it's so easy to go, tomorrow. And even for us who are followers of Christ, it can be this, where we go, well, I need to obey God in this thing. He's loving and gracious. I'll get to it another day. It's not a good place to walk. But listen to him. He is our King. Verse 45. Then he went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in it, saying to them, "It is written, 'My house is a house of prayer,' but you have made it a den of thieves." So the temple was a place to seek God. We don't need the temple anymore. All that system is done with. Jesus is the final sacrifice, the one all the other sacrifices, everything in that system around the temple was pointing to, was pointing to Jesus. So he came, he fulfilled all of that. So we don't have the temple anymore. We don't need that. But at the time, it was very much the place where people went to seek God. And what was happening is people were being taken advantage of. So in the outer courts, the Gentiles could come and pray. They weren't allowed further, but it had been turned into a place of commerce where people would come and they need something, they need an animal to sacrifice. And so they need to buy one, so they could buy one. But then it seems there was also a thing where the priests are inspecting their animals and going, "Well, that's not good enough, but hey, we've got one over here." And as one commentator put it, a historian, you know, they might have been charging as much as 10 times what the normal price would be for this animal. So there was stuff going on that was dishonest, that was hindering people from seeking God. And Jesus went in and cleared all of them out, both the buyers and the sellers, and said, "This is not right. It is written, 'My house is a house of prayer.' You have made it a den of thieves." So, and there we can tell the wickedness that was going on. It was thievery. And this would have been stumbling people who were trying to seek God. And so Jesus dealt with them. And interesting, in some of the ancient cultures, when a king, say, would enter a city, they might, as part of that, go into the temple, pagan temple, and make sacrifices. Here, as Jesus enters Jerusalem, he goes in and he clears out those who are hindering people from seeking God. And we could say, well, it's a form of Jesus' righteous indignation or anger. And so I'll just say one comment on that. I hear people talk at times about having righteous anger, and it's a thing. But I like to caution. Jesus had righteous anger. He was also righteous. Be careful with our righteous anger, whether it's actually righteous or not. It's very easy for that to actually not be righteous. So use that one sparingly, please. or be attentive to it. Like, yes, Jesus displayed that. He actually drove them out with a whip. But he is righteous. So God's house is to be a place of prayer, speaking to God. That's something to note to this day. God's house should be a place where we don't let anything interfere with seeking him. Verse 47, we'll finish with these verses. And he was teaching daily in the temple, but the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people sought to destroy him. There's Jesus, the Messiah, who they claim to be looking for right in front of them. And their hearts are so hard towards God that they want to kill him. They couldn't see it. They couldn't see him. And were unable to do anything, for all the people were very attentive to hear him. course, we know that people would, not necessarily all of these people, but certainly there would be a crowd that's crying out for Jesus to be crucified shortly. But still, this group is doing a good thing. As Jesus teaches, they were listening attentively to him. And that's a good thing for us to, as we observe that, then the question is, okay, how are we doing with being attentive to Jesus? What is our practice in doing this? You know, are we hearing from him through his word? Are we speaking to him about that by praying? And prayer is simple. Sometimes we complicate it, but just talk to God. And talking to him about what he says in his word is excellent. It is possible to read his word and even say prayers and not really be that engaged in it. So, but that's the attentive part, right? They were attentive to him. So that's a question for us as we finish off. How attentive are we to Jesus? And just honestly looking at that. That's something to bring before him. How am I doing with this? Am I actually attentive or not? And going, okay, well, I would like to improve. And then it's like, well, how can I do that? Do I need to set aside some more time or have a quieter place or whatever it might be? But very important that we are attentive to hear him and that we pray to him. And with that, we'll close. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word once again. And help us be attentive to you. Not just hear, not just know, but be attentive. And help us to put into practice what you teach us. We thank you that you've given us the helper, the Holy Spirit, to help us with that, to understand and to apply your truth to our lives. We thank you for your love and your grace. We're so thankful that you actually did, Lord Jesus, you actually went to Jerusalem. You went to the cross on our behalf. The grace is amazing. We thank you for it. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.